You would rise for the reading of God's Word. I'll be reading portions of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I think I am getting a little older, so I will have to hold the Bible up a little closer. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. And then skipping down to verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this, but also to desire it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by the completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he has not. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but as a matter of equality or fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be equality or fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Let's pray. Father God, we do praise you for tonight. We praise you for your word, Lord. We remember that Christ is the word, and therefore he is revealed in this passage for us. Help us to behold him tonight. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The school bell started ringing, and it didn't stop. This was not normal. All of a sudden, normally calm, Mrs. Hathaway looked panicky and more or less yelled for us to get to the hallway, face the wall, kneel on the floor, and put our heads down with our arms covering our heads. Mrs. Hathaway went by us with her shrill voice commanding us to keep our feet tighter under us, to get closer and get closer to the wall. She seemed unnerved. I thought it was all good fun, as usual. Why are we doing this? We asked later, after it was over. Her answer? The Russians. My dad was a U.S. congressman, so we lived 1 mile from Mount Vernon Plantation and about 20 miles from Washington, D.C., I'm sure that no nuclear weapon could have hurt us if we had assumed that position 20 miles away from the point of detonation. This was 1964. From then on, I was curious as to who or what these Russians must be to lead such a nice woman like Miss Hathaway into hysterics. Now we are besieged, in some people's view, by a second Russian threat. So everyone, if you would, please move to the hallway and assume the position. Some of you all can't follow my amazing sense of humor. Actually, in researching how the gospel is doing globally, I realized, at least for the church, that we are indeed in a global crisis much more threatening spiritually than the Cuban Missile Crisis and its aftermath was threatening to us physically. It is, first of all, a challenge of awareness, and because we seem unable to become aware of it, or unwilling to perhaps, it has become a crisis for the church. It's interesting, if you are reading about missions lately, Christianity Today just had a cover story on rethinking some aspects of missions. If you want to read David Platt, great person to read, also Nick Ripken, two wonderful books on missions, and a number of people besides myself are becoming aware that we're going to have to do things differently in the future. And what is this global crisis for the church, you ask? Well, I'm not going to tell you yet. I want you to varitsa vasobstvenom saku. Is there any Russian speakers here? Well, we have one in the church, I know, but she doesn't appear to be here tonight. Varitsa vasobstvenom saku means to stew in your own juices of your own curiosity, okay? That's a big phrase in Russian. You need to learn that one. To stew in your own juices. They were professionals at that. What I do want to do is to notice how the apostolic church in some ways conquered their world, the Roman Empire, for Jesus Christ. It was not a perfect conquest, but conquest it was. Obviously, I'm going to suggest that Paul's ministry in general, in 2 Corinthians 8 in particular, is a doorway for us out of the current crisis, the crisis of which you probably know nothing about. But I'm trying to stir you up to be interested in what this global crisis is. So, part one. We're going to go through five parts here very quickly. Part one, the two-way work of the Spirit of God in the first century. My sermon today is from 2 Corinthians 8, but to understand it, we must understand the historic situation the church at Corinth was in. What we find in Scripture is a two-way movement of the Spirit of God. East to west with Paul and the gospel and his church planting team, and then west to east with gold and silver in support of the poor in Jerusalem. Like a mighty tide, actually at first it wasn't quite a mighty tide, the effect was a mighty tide, but I wrote like a mighty tide. Like a mighty tide, the good news of the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Son of God flowed from Jerusalem to Antioch, a Gentile city, in Acts 11 in about AD 42. Okay? So it took quite a while to get to Antioch. And then to Asia Minor and Galatia by Acts 15 in AD 48, to Greece in Acts 16 about AD 49, and then to Rome by AD 60. This east to west flow is well known and rightfully proclaimed as the birth of the global church and the template for all missions and church growth since then. Paul's mission strategy is really the only complete one there is in the New Testament, and we find it stated very briefly and succinctly in Romans 15, verse 20 and 21. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on somebody else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Paul and his team of east-west migration was a combination of, number one, preaching and planting the church among those who had never heard of Christ. That's number one, okay? Number two, in strategic cities of influence and economic power in large populations. This is exactly what Corinth was. That's why Paul was there and writing them. A major safe port city in today's southern Greece, which then had about 50,000 inhabitants of Romans, Greeks, and Jews. The ruins show that it was a location of two temples of the imperial court, the worship of the Caesars. So in other words, something like Hollywood and New York City combined. Okay? In Russia, it's basically St. Pete and Moscow combined. Y'all need to come to St. Pete and know what I'm talking about. But we have kind of a Hollywood in St. Pete. Probably didn't know that. We have to view this passage and events therein as completely dependent on Paul's east-west evangelism. Without his mission to the west, there would be no mission to the east. So they were one organic whole. What is much less proclaimed and copied is the reverse flow of the support for the starving Jewish believers in Judea. Acts 11 records the events that happened in AD 42. We read, "Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Now, did you catch what I'm saying here? The first daughter church in the history of the world, Antioch, was born with a call to give back to her mother church, who spoke a different language and really lived in a much different culture, a Jewish-based church, a Hebrew-based church, and the Gentiles were called to help her, and they did. The first church plant in the history of the world was born with international, cross-cultural obligations that she responded to immediately and met. And then we go on in this same vein. In AD 48, Galatians 2, Paul reported to the Galatians that the elders in Jerusalem at the council asked him to ask the Gentiles to remember the poor, meaning those in Judea. Paul continued his fundraising for the poor in Judea in 1 Corinthians 16, which was around AD 52. He finishes up his efforts in AD 57 when he wrote in Romans 15, "At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints." The scope of Paul's efforts for the church in Jerusalem, it was in a famine, right? Covered the churches of modern Syria, Turkey, Greece, and Italy. This was Paul's whole sphere of ministry and almost the whole Roman Empire over a period of 15 years. So there, the Jerusalem church was basically on life support for 15 years. Now, if you study this historically, it kind of blows your mind because Paul probably knew that in AD 70, Jerusalem was going to be wiped out and the believers were told to flee before that happened. So the church did not have, prophetically, the church was not going to be on the face of the earth that long, and yet they kept it on life support for a good 15 years. We can safely conclude that every church planted in the book of Acts was called upon to give to the needs of the church in Jerusalem. And there you have, it. This is the basic pattern of the whole of Scripture for world conquest of Jesus Christ, for Jesus Christ. Most people know about the outgoing tide, but give little attention to the return flow. Part two, why was the apostolic church so responsive to the starving church in Jerusalem? The reason is in verse 5. "And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us." They gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Everything the Macedonians did became the expected behavior of the universal church, as we see it repeated in Romans 15. And what they did was they gave themselves to the Lord, which meant in their situation that they were to give themselves to Paul and his team as a fleshing out of their relationship with God. Giving ourselves to the Lord is called what? And in Russia, we have a little interaction. I realize if you expect the audience in America to answer, they get sweaty palms and some people pass out. So, but I'm more Russian than I am an American, so I'm going to ask the question. When we give ourselves to the Lord, what is, that's one aspect of what? Well, okay, on a regular basis, not the first time. What is that? It begins with a W. Worship, very good. Yeah, you know, you can't follow my cowboy theology. Therefore, they viewed giving themselves to Paul's efforts for Jerusalem as worship of the living God, okay? And Paul is clear about why they felt moved to give sacrificially. In verse 9, we read, "For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you by his poverty might become rich." The word "for" here means because. The Macedonians gave themselves to the Lord because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ who made himself poor for them. First of all, the apostolic church's view of worship included the needs of the universal church at that time, the starving in Judea. And this was because of what Jesus had done for them in being rich and making himself poor. And this word "poor" is a lot a lot more gritty than we normally realize, because it really means destitute, okay? Made himself destitute. It is the word, it's a good Russian word. You know, in Russian, you have to have 16 syllables and one vowel, right? So the very first word I learned in Russian was zdravstvuyte. Zdravstvuyte. Can you imagine that that's a word? I'm not kidding. I think there are 11 consonants and three vowels in that word. Zdravstvuyte. If this was not a formal church, I would have you repeat zdravstvuyte. But you all are formal. I won't offend your formality. In Luke 16, 20, we read ptochos. It's P-T-O-X-O-S, ptochos, okay? And this is the word for poor. And at the gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores. What Paul is saying here is that Jesus became a Lazarus, okay? A homeless, wretched beggar is literally what the Greek means. And of course, really, what Paul means is that Jesus became this before God the Father when he said, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Right? That's when he became. That's primarily when he was the poorest of the poor, forsaken by God on the cross, apparently. Jesus became ptochos, like the beggar Lazarus before his Father in heaven. Jesus did that for us. We understand the response of the Macedonians then when asked to give to the saints in Jerusalem, because no matter how much they gave, they would never and could never become as poor as Jesus had for them. And then verse 8. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord. The apostolic church conquered the world, first of all, because they viewed taking responsibility for the needs of the global church as worship, an essential reason for their existence. And secondly, that worship was sacrificial because they were enamored with, captivated by, overcome by, what? The poverty of Jesus. This is Paul's vocabulary in this passage, the suffering of Jesus, the loss that he experienced on the cross. This, you know, Nick Ripken, in one of his books, is The Insanity of God. Then he has another book, The Insanity of Obedience. But this is The Insanity of God, his son becoming a beggar for you and me. You know, I've repeated this many times, but it still baffles me. And in the light of his grace, they were joyful in giving from their poverty in abandonment in their worship of this wonderful Jesus. They abandoned themselves to Jesus. And thirdly, the worship of Jesus by abandoning themselves to the needs of the global body of Christ meant that they took the initiative to find those needs and meet them. They viewed themselves as responsible for the global needs of the church. Verse 4. Begging us earnestly for the favor or the privilege of taking part in the relief of the saints. They didn't just say, "Jesus, we appreciated that you became a beggar for us." They said, "Now we're going to go out and find beggarly churches to show our love for you." See? Begging us for the privilege. Amazing, huh? These three things, I believe, caused them to conquer their world for Christ, more or less. By A.D. 320, about 250 years later, Christianity was the official religion of the whole Roman Empire. Part three, finally, what our global crisis is. Now, I'm finally going to answer. I'm going to take you out of varitsa vasopsnam saku. I'm going to free you up from stewing in the juices of your own curiosity. If you go to the website, www.frontiermission.com, you find a startling table and statistic. From 1970 to 2000, the unevangelized people of the world went from 44% down to 30%. So the quickest growth of the kingdom of God, as far as we know, in the history of the world. 1970 to 2000. South America and parts of Africa and parts of Asia exploded with the gospel and conversions. Hallelujah. But from 2000 to 2019, that statistic stayed and has stayed the same. There were 30% unevangelized in 2000, and there are 30% of the world unevangelized now. Now, this term unevangelized means having no access to the gospel, okay? That's what it means. It means, statistically speaking, one in three people on the face of the earth will never hear the gospel right now. One-third of mankind will never hear the gospel because they don't know any Christian. There are no Christians that live near them. They will never hear the gospel right now, statistically speaking. That's what that means, okay? But here is the more shocking part. The site predicts, based on current efforts and success, lack of success, that this 30%, if everything stays the same now, is permanent. You understand what that means? Long term. It will never change if we keep doing things the way we're doing them now. By itself, it may be only a challenge. God is responsible for our opening doors, and maybe the evangelical church of the world has done all it can, and God has simply kept the doors closed, more or less, to Islam, Hindus, and the three biggest groups here are Islam, the Hindus in India, and the Russian-speaking world of 260 million. Those are the largest language and people groups of that 30%, okay? And maybe God just hasn't opened the doors. Obviously, I wouldn't be in Russia if he hadn't opened a door there, but just theoretically. Population-wise, this unevangelized is one in three people on the face of the earth who will never hear the gospel. And these cultures are without gospel influence, so they will continue to want to flee, many of them anyway, to first world countries. The dilemma, you could even maybe call it a scandal, is that the Traveling Team website, have you all ever heard of the Traveling Team? It's I think, based with Campus Crusade, but go to the Traveling Team website. It has statistics that will make you cry there. It lets us know how much we spend on reaching the completely unevangelized people of the world. Can anybody guess? Again, I'm going to make you faint, get sweaty palms. I'm going to ask a question. Expect an answer. Can anybody guess what percentage of evangelical spending is on reaching the totally unreached people of the world? 3%. Very close. Very close. You must have been near reading that website. They say 1%. Now, there's another 3% that goes into semi-evangelized. So we could go up as high as 4%. The problem is that 80% of that wealth is in the United States. 80% of evangelical wealth on the face of the earth is here, okay? And so we are spending 4 to 1% on reaching the totally unreached of the world, the evangelicals are. I don't know what the PCA is, and certainly don't know what your church is. The Evangelical Church of America, the website claims, spends 96% of its budget on its own local needs. And that, this, to use biblical language, when Paul said his aim was to preach the gospel where it had not been named at all, we are spending 1 to 5% of our money on that, what Paul was all about. That's what we're doing. This is what makes the global challenge perhaps a global crisis, okay? Obviously, that 1% also means that's how many people we're sending to those areas. And, you know, I can tell you from experience, this is a whole other conversation. There are reasons why people don't go to the unreached part of the world, in case you're wondering. You know, my wife she doesn't like me bringing this up, but we've been in St. Petersburg about 5 years, I think. She was 8 months pregnant with Laura, when We had a large car, and you couldn't see out the back real well, and she pulled over in front of some mafia. In other words, not intentionally. She just cut them off, didn't see them. They were in a black Mercedes. It's all mafia in a black Mercedes, black leather jackets. Four big men. Well, she offended them. So they started a high-speed chase in downtown St. Petersburg, 8 months pregnant by herself. And she finally stopped in front of a fort, by God's grace, where there were some soldiers. And they got out and beat the sides of the car and kicked the sides of the car. These same people had killed other people. She was 8 months pregnant. That's the way unreached countries of the world are. Lawlessness and rules. She came home and she was pretty tough. It just mainly made her mad. She was crying. She never talked one time. When those kinds of things happened about four times a year, okay? And she never mentioned one time going home. I'm getting on to another sermon here. I'm just trying to explain to you that it ain't Tacoma, okay? That's my point of that. Part number four. What does it look like to sacrifice like the apostolic church sacrificed in worship of the global Jesus? The overall situation is typologically described in the second half of the passage, verse 13 and 15. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness and equality, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be equality. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. What the quick and eager Macedonians had done, and Paul was calling the slow and picky Corinthians to do, was to experience equality with the starving believers in Jerusalem. Two times the word fairness or equality is used here. It's the word in Greek, isotes, is the word, and it means equal. Iso is equal. So you have an isosceles triangle of equal sides. You can do isometrics, where you're bracing, putting equal pressure on one side to the other. And the quote that Paul uses is from Exodus 16, where manna was given to each family so that there was no lack or leftover portion. Typologically, the planting of the global church was a second exodus with manna falling globally. Paul is categorical. God had intentionally given extra manna to all the planted churches in the Gentile world so that they could give it to the God-arranged famine victims in Jerusalem. They were to give so much of it that they ended up in an identical state of poverty or prosperity with them. Is that what Paul meant? He said that there might be equality. So here's an affluent, very affluent Corinthian church. 1,200 miles away is the Jerusalem church. You're to give so much, these people have nothing. They have a famine. They have no food. And so I'll have to use American terms. You have four hamburgers. How many do you give to the Jerusalem church to be equal with them? Two. Very good. I was in Texas, and I said, then how many do you have left over? And the lady said, four. Hope your math is better than hers. Okay? You have two hamburgers. You give two of them to the Jerusalem church. How many do you have left over? Two. And you have to learn to live with what? Half of what you used to have, right? And you could do potatoes in Russia if you don't understand hamburgers. You know, I got a degree in very high math. I literally passed cowboy math at Texas A&M. I did. There's such a thing called cowboy math. And I passed. In fact, I got an A. So this is what Paul means, that they were to actually impoverish themselves to keep the Jerusalem church alive. Unbelievable, at least for our ears to hear. If we have two cars in this situation, if we live back then, one potentially could go to the Jerusalem church. Two antique gun collections, one goes to them. Two retirement accounts, one goes to them. Two diamond rings, one goes to them. This is amazing. And this is why I entitled the message, Giving Ourselves to the Global Jesus. See, the global Jesus intentionally gave a bunch of manna to Corinth and the other churches and the Macedonians. for the Jerusalem church. It was his plan. See? The global Jesus does that. That's why I'm calling him the global Jesus. But somehow, American evangelicalism, we spend 96% of our money on ourselves. It's only about 30 to 40% off, if you take literally what Paul is saying here. Okay? And I'm not biased, of course. So, responses and conclusions. Number one is, well, you know, oftentimes, if you're pretty isolated, we don't know any Jerusalem churches. Jerusalem-like churches. I don't mean literally Jerusalem. Jerusalem-like churches. So I have, from my, you know, 30 years of experience, I would say our church plant in Moscow area and our church plant in Riga are very close. They have no outside resources. I was just in Siberia in April. Mike didn't get to go. He would have loved it. We were both together in St. Pete, but he didn't get to go to Siberia. And I noticed one thing, that the churches in Siberia were thriving. One of the reasons was the American Assemblies of God had paid $200,000 to get them off the ground, to buy property. Well, the Presbyterian Church of Moscow and the Presbyterian Church of Riga, we've been working five or more years to get them off the ground so they have a place of public worship. We haven't been able to do it. Humanly speaking, unless something changes, unless this partnership thrives, they're never going to have a place of public worship, and they're not viable. To me, they're a Jerusalem church. You know, they're helpless in their current situation. Number two, this can seem totally unrealistic. This is the story that I'm concluding with, but it's a story that it gets to me every time I share it. 2 years ago, there was a flood in Houston. You remember it. And the pictures were astounding of the streets overwhelmed with water. And one of our supporting churches is on the outskirts of Houston, and they had families in the church that more or less lost their homes, too. And so I thought, well, this is a great opportunity. The Russians could participate in a relief effort here. So I let all of our churches know. And the five Presbyterian churches gave $100 each, and then this one Assemblies of God church in Saratov, Russia, gave $500, total of $1,000. And I sent it on, and the Houston church was very, very grateful and very moved. Guess how much money was in each of those Presbyterian church bank accounts at the time when they gave $100? $100. And that Assemblies of God church had probably $500 in the bank, and they gave it all. The Macedonian churches of the world are conquering the world for Christ. And my fear is that the Western churches that are affluent, they might not even be on the playing field. You know, might not even be in God's stadium. So, my conclusion is that it's a great privilege to work with the Russians. I can't tell that story without crying. I just can't. Can you imagine emptying your bank account, a church's bank account, for people you've never known just because they're Christians? It's amazing. My final scripture is, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. We are rich because Jesus became poor. We are free now to become poor that others may be rich in him. Hallelujah. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father God, we do praise you for these words. Help us to feel and know that Jesus became poor on our behalf that we might make others rich. In his name we pray. Amen.